I should have just had you remain standing. If you would, please take your Bibles and join me as we turn to Romans chapter 2. If you have your outlines, or if you see where we are at this week, this may look like a familiar text. This is part of what we had covered last week, but we are going to look at part 2 of the righteous judgment of God, Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. If you have found your place in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, join me as we stand and show reverence as we read God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. May God richly bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Gracious God in heaven, we again thank you for this blessed opportunity, this time that you have called us together to worship you. We thank you that as we hear this ordinary means of grace, and yet it is truly an extraordinary opportunity to hear the sufficient, authoritative, the living word of God proclaimed, not because of the skills of the man, but it's because of the work of the Spirit that goes forth and carries with it the power of the Spirit. So, Father, as I stand before your people here this morning, as my brother has proclaimed, just the weak and frail vessel, I pray that it is not the weak and frail vessel that is heard, but the powerful, living, and true God that is powerfully proclaimed from this pulpit, that is thundered forth from the word, that has the effect that you would have it, accomplished in and through your people. Father, we thank you for this blessed opportunity that you have drawn us and called us together as the body of Christ. We ask that you would bless this time for our good. But ultimately, we pray that you would be glorified in what would be accomplished here this day, the preaching of the word, the edification of your people. And most importantly, we pray that Christ would be honored, Christ would be lifted high. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So as I had mentioned, I want to go over, I guess, a part of the text that we briefly looked at last week. And I say briefly because, in my estimation, I do not feel that I adequately expounded upon part of this text. As my fellow pastor Chris and I have said many times to each other in the past, especially when we go over sermons and talk about text in different, different contexts, we can always come back to a text and realize we can probably preach the same sermon, but never preach the same sermon twice. But even looking back last week on these specific verses, I realized there was a lot of meat that was left on the bone. And that was not my intent, of course, just to go through the text as fast as I could, but I do feel that it is necessary for us to ensure that we have devoured all the meat that we can before moving on. The reason I say that is Paul, he's going to pick up this argument specifically when we look at verses 17 through 29. There's much more that we need to understand and see in these verses 11 through 15, or 11 through 16 rather, that really are important for us that, like I said, I do not feel I did justice last week. So I want to take just a few moments this week and finish really the points I had in my sermon from last week. And so there's a few things that I want to point out to you before we do begin, namely, depending on the translation that you may have, there may be a parenthesis between verses 13 and 15. Now, if you have the New King James, the King James, I think maybe the NIV, some different translations will have a parenthesis between verses 13 and verse 15, maybe verse 14 and verse 15. Now, I think that's an important distinction that I failed to mention last week. Many commentators have made some observations on this, which I believe will be helpful for us as we continue the apostles' argument in this chapter. In essence, what is being stated here, what the parentheses do, is the apostles making his point, his end point of what he has just said in verses 1 through 10. He picks up another point in verses 11 and 12, and then he connects this point again down to verse 16. Okay, and if I've lost you, stick with me. We'll go over this again here in just a moment. But this is an important distinction that I failed to mention last week. And so this morning, what my goal is, I want to shore up, I want to finish up my final point from last week, and hopefully help our understanding as we go through this next section where Paul will pick up his argument in verses 17 through 29, which, if you have your outline, if you are following along, the two points from last week in verse 11 is the infallible judgment of God. And lastly, verses 12 through 16 is the inevitability of God's righteous judgment. So without wasting any time, let's get to our text this morning. That's verse 11. We see that truth proclaimed. There is no partiality with God. And that was one of the things that we did make mention of, and rightly so. As we come to this text, this is one of the points that Paul will make clear, and he comes back to as he goes through his next section when he specifically addresses his Jewish audience, 17 through 29, is that God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, is always infallible. There is no partiality with God. There is no curve that God will grade upon. It's always perfect. It's always righteous. It's always just. Our judgment, as we saw the comparison, is always, at best, it's always fallible. I'm sure we've heard, it's always fallible, it's always corruptible, as we mentioned. I'm sure we've heard this analogy of the baseball umpire. Our worldview, our judgment is affected by our worldview. It's affected by our own sin, right? You have these three different umpires who say when they're trying to call a pitch, one umpire says, "I call the pitches as they are." The second umpire says, "I call the pitches the way I see them." And because the way I see them, that's the way they are. That's his view. And the third umpire says, "There is no such thing as a pitch until I call it." Right? So we have three different umpires making three different judgment calls. And this is a great point that demonstrates the fallibility of man's judgment. Now, regardless, if you were watching this baseball game, you would no doubt be mad at any of these umpires because they've made a bad call. depending on which team you're on. It's a joke, by the way. But regardless, you see how the fallibility of man, I call pitches as they are. I call pitches the way I see them. And until there is a pitch, there's no such thing as a pitch, right? This is the fallibility of man, because man's judgment is based on his perspective. And it's skewed, it's marred by sin. But God's perspective, God's views, God's judgment is altogether different than man's. God is altogether different than man. God is not skewed by anything. God is perfect and holy and righteous and just. And again, this is one thing I fear that we cannot emphasize enough. I realize for the past few weeks I've beat this drum a few times, and I beat it very loudly and hopefully very clearly, but there's good reason for that. I fear that we can so easily forget this truth, that this is a truth that is so clearly demonstrated about the character and nature of the thrice holy God, as we've attempted to prove over the last few weeks. How have we tried this? First of all, by clearly showing that God is angry at sin, that we cannot know the good news about the gospel until we understand that God is angry at sin, and he has indignation upon sinners every day. And we know that God must punish sin, as Scripture tells us, that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. We can read that whole great section of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 28. We talk about the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so in understanding this truth, we cannot likewise forget the importance of this, that God's judgments are not skewed by anything. It's always based on truth. We cannot hide behind a form of self-righteousness or think because I was born into a Christian home or I've been raised in the Christian church or since I can recite the correct Christian doctrine or because I can spout something that looks Christianese or anything. There's nothing that we're going to hide behind. This is the error of what Paul has been saying to his audience all along. And this is why it's important that we do not fall into this mindset, that we cannot fool the omniscient, holy, righteous God. And this is the great difficulty that we often find ourselves in, though. Falling into this partiality of some kind. It's a result of the fall and a result of sin. We find ourselves often given over to biased opinions and our own standards. If we're honest with ourselves, we are typically far more lenient with ourselves than we are with others. Amen? Or oh me, as some would say. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, as Dr. Vody would say. We can make excuses for ourselves in the same situations that we condemn others for. I can't believe that person cut me off. Then 2 miles down the road, we cut somebody else off. Right? And yet, is this not the very same thing that the apostle has been condemning and proclaiming in the first few verses of this chapter? This hypocritical, self-righteous judgment. Likewise, we can sometimes find it easier to turn a blind eye to those that we're close to, those in our family, those we like more, those who are in our circle of friends. This is, again, the fallibility of our judgment. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that we don't demonstrate forgiveness towards one another. But my point is what the apostle is saying here, that we are the exact opposite of God in our partiality. We are biased in our judgment, and we're skewed by sin and by the fall. What we need is an unbiased arbiter. And apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from the truth of God revealed to us in His Word, we will ultimately be left to our own preferences and our own biases. We need an arbiter. We need the help of the Spirit. We need the standard of truth, which is God and God alone. This is what we see in verse 12. This is the continuing of his point in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Here again, Paul is making this universal statement, a general statement, if you will, about the whole of mankind. He, in a sense, is connecting verse 12 with verse 11 with that word for, right? So we see the connection. He's connecting it up. God is no respecter of persons because all have sinned, either with the law or without the law, right? This is the same point that Paul has made in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, as well as he will go on to state in chapter 3 as well. But as we see here, he's laying this foundation, laying this groundwork to combat any objections that will come up. And even before he gets further along into his case, he's laying out all of these objections and the foundation before they even come up. Basically, which states all mankind have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as he will clearly lay out for us in chapter 3. What is made clear, though, as the apostle has said, that the world is in two groups, those with the law and those without the law. We've touched on this a few times in the past. Those with the law, those without the law. And another interesting point to note, as we've mentioned before in passing, God will hold us accountable to the light of truth that we possess. And this is what he's saying here. And this is what he says in the following verses as well. But God will hold us accountable to the knowledge of truth, to the light of truth that we possess. What we see here are the two distinctions being made. Those who sin without the law will what? Will perish. But then we see those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So we see a distinction here, right? One will perish, but one will also be judged by the law. Now, to be clear, both will be judged and both will perish, but there's a distinction that Paul makes here. One will be held to a different standard. One of the comments that we've made before is that the judgment will be based on the amount of knowledge, based on the amount of truth that has been given, and Paul makes this clear with this statement. He demands more of the Jew than the Gentile. God will hold the Jew to a standard of the law and the light of revelation given, versus the Gentile who had not been given the full revelation. Now, a great example of this is shown in the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48. This parable of the two types of servants. One servant knew the will of his master and did not prepare himself. Did not think it wise to go ahead and prepare and do the will of his master. Another servant who did not know the will of his master, he was still unprepared. So we see both were unprepared. One knew the will of his master and one did not. But we read in verses 47 through 48, we pick up in this parable. And the slave, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will be asked all the more. So this parable helps us understand the difference between what Paul says, those who perished without the law and those who will be judged by the law. This is what's being described here. This is the application, the direct application of this section as well. And so to be clear, those who are apart from salvation in Christ, Jew or Gentile, will still be judged by God's perfect justice, by his perfect standard. But what Paul is setting out to prove and how he does this is God will rightly and justly judge the world with complete and total equity and fairness. The difference is those with the law will be judged according to that standard. They have been given the light of the law. They knew better. They knew the difference. That's according to the knowledge of God they have, which has been revealed to them. But those without the law, according to the knowledge they have, which has been revealed in creation and the conscience, will be judged by that standard. The difference is they are still both going to be rightly and justly judged by God. All this is to demonstrate God's perfect fairness and justice in judgment. Now, if you will, Paul clarifies or elaborates this a little bit more clearly in his point in verses 13 through 15. That's where if you have one of those translations, you see this sort of bracket or parentheses where he kind of takes a little bit of a, maybe a clarifying detour, if you will. But before we move on, just let me add a very real point of application for us in this text. If this is still applicable for us today, then the more and more we hear the gospel, the more and more the clarity of God's word is brought forth to us, the more and more the Spirit is convicting us and conforming us through the hearing of the word, then the more and more responsible we are, the more and more responsibility we have to do something with it. That is the greater light that we have received. And we will be judged according to that light. Now, to be clear, hear me clearly. As those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our sins have been forgiven, completely covered once for all. But for those of us who sit here in the congregation or who may listen through the recording or whenever we may find this sermon, if we sit here and think that we are saved and we've heard the gospel and yet we say we have time, God must not judge me. I went to a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian home. I've recited this prayer. I've done all these things. The more and more we've heard the gospel, the more and more we've refused to repent and turn to Him in true faith, true repentance, the more and more light we have been revealed, the more and more Scripture says, Paul says, that we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath if we are self-deceived. But listen, the more and more this knowledge of the gospel, the more and more this truth has been revealed to us, should cause us to have a zeal and a passion to proclaim this truth to others, to live this truth out in our own lives, to be more and more pleasing to Him, to grow more and more in Christ's likeness, to seek Him more and more, as even as we heard this morning, to have more and more of a holy and righteous, reverent fear of Him so that we may not sin against Him. This is what the truth of Scripture, the truth of who God is, should do for us as God's people. That is the very real application it has for us now. But as soon as I get my screen back up, verses 13 through 15, we see that parenthetical statement. So he goes on, if you, like I said, if you have a different King James, New King James, NIV, some other translations may have it this way. If you were to, just for a second, I'm not telling you because I don't want to be guilty of the curse, okay, here. If you were to just pause for a second and read it as Romans 11, 12, and 16, you see how this reads. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And these are the main points that he's making. Now, he clarifies these points with verses 13 through 15, which, as we know, reads as, "For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law." And he clarifies that even more. "For when the Gentiles do not have the law, naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law unto themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now, this is in no way saying that his point in verses 13 and 15 are unimportant. Of course they are. But this is one method that the apostle uses or employs to emphasize his overarching principle. And if any readers begin to raise the objections, here we go. He picks it up, clarifies it again in verses 13 through 15. It is made very clear, though, from Paul's perspective, that it is not the hearers of the law that are justified. It's not the hearers of the law that are made righteous. And was this not the folly of the self-righteous Jew and Pharisee? Is this not what they proclaimed? Is this not what they said? "We have the law. We've studied the law. We not only do we have the Ten Commandments, but we have all of the 613, 619, however many laws that were given to them, the civil and ceremonial law. We have it all, and we know it. We're masters of it. We've lived it." But Paul says that's not enough. You must be a doer of the law. Wait a second. A doer of the law. Now, if you remember, as we've stated before, Paul is not by any means teaching a form of work salvation or by earning salvation. What he's setting up his audience to prove is that there are no such things as doers of the law. Right, he says this in chapter 3. "There is no one righteous, no, not one." You've heard this before. Verse 20, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So he's setting them up to think, well, we have the law, we've done the law, so I must be justified. Well, hang on to that thought, self-righteous Pharisee, self-righteous moral pagan. His whole point here, and remember, the overarching point in this chapter is that unless you have perfectly kept every single one of God's laws, every single moment of every day of your life, then according to Paul, you will not be justified. Is that not what the Lord Jesus also had to say, also had to combat when he was asked that question? What is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer," meaning, again, a lawyer at that time was someone who was an expert in the law of Moses. It was the law, all of the laws that were given to the Jewish people. "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to them," Jesus said to him, "'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment.' He says, 'The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" So in essence, we see Paul, he's setting them up for a great fall. He's setting them up just to knock them down, just like the Lord Jesus did here as well. "Unless you have kept these two commandments fully and perfectly, there is no such thing as a doer of the law." This is Paul's point. It's not just hearers of the law, but doers of law. And by the way, there is no such thing as a doer of the law. This is the context that he sets up in chapter 2. And again, remember the context of chapter 2. This is the righteous judgment of God. We have not got to the good news of the gospel yet, okay? Remember this. Context of chapter 2, Moving into chapter 3, we see at the mid part of chapter 3, justification by faith alone. Paul is still building his case against the self-righteous. So, this is his point in 13 through 15. There's no such thing as someone justified by doing the law. One of the interesting things that really stood out for me when I was reading these sermons, when I was preparing for these sermons, was a statement in the text that Dr. Lloyd-Jones brought out. He says, he made a really multi-point emphasis on this one phrase, the work of the law written in their hearts. Of course, when I read this and when I read his sermons over this, it didn't really stand out to me until he expounded more upon this. Again, he spends some time and effort drawing out multiple points to this fact, but the main point that he makes clear is the way the apostle uses that phrase, the work of the law. Right? Think of that phrase, the work of the law, not the law of God itself that has been written on their hearts. Think of that distinction. The comparison that's used, the law of God that's written on tablets of stone versus the law of God written on the hearts of man. What he's emphasizing here is that the work of the law is written in their hearts. What he is saying, what Paul is saying, is it's the working out of the moral law in the hearts of men that bears witness to their actions, either accusing or defending. Right? This is what we see here is going to be made more clear in verses 17 through 29. But before we get too far a point, the fact of the matter is what Paul is saying. It's not the Gentiles who had, in times past, the new covenant already written as the old covenant law was written on stone. It wasn't the Gentiles who had the new covenant law written on their hearts of flesh. What they did have was the work of the law that testified to their conscience. And this is what we've seen so far in verses 14 and 15. This is what we've seen in Romans chapter 1, 19 through 20. That the Old Testament moral law, the law of God, is evident within every people group, within every nation, every tribe. It's evident within all of mankind. It demonstrates what Paul has said about the inner co-knowledge, this conscience that testifies what is right and wrong. Even that word that he uses, thoughts, which means reasonings, their judgments, this inner courtroom that's either defending or accusing them. Again, this goes back to that reality, what we said about the fallibility of man's judgment. Now, I know you may ask, what's the difference? What's the point? Is there a point? And I think it's an important distinction for a few reasons. But for the sake of time, we can't go through all of them. But one main point is this. No matter the argument people try to bring up, we see that this is the universal case that leaves all mankind without excuse before God. That the work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, testifying, judging them. That God has given men, all men, enough light, enough knowledge to judge, convict, testify according to the truth. Either whether it's through the actual giving of the law or through the work of the law that's been given through their conscience. This is how Paul can say without reservation, without any delay, what he says in verse 16, which is where he makes this call about the judgment of God. He says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Again, he makes this statement, on the day when. You know, this phrasing is the same phrasing that the apostle used in verse 5 of this chapter. And we see, again, this phrase to demonstrate that there is a coming day. Providentially, if you were with us this morning in our Bible study, is what we talked about, the certainty of judgment. It would seem as if we planned that, right? But the reality is there is a future day of judgment. That God will open up the books of every man's thoughts, every man's words, every man's deeds, every idle word spoke will be opened and laid bare. Everything done in secret will be revealed. Everything that sinful man has ever thought that they have gotten away with, including every person in authoritative positions who have used their power abusively or secretly, even to the one who sins secretly in their heart and mind, all of it will be open and exposed. To the apostle's point, there is no partiality with God. The Jew cannot say, well, Paul, we have the law. We've done the things of law. We've obeyed the law. We certainly have a reason to be in good standing. And then on the other hand, the Gentile who says, well, Paul, you said so yourself. We didn't have the written codified law like the Jews had. Surely God will show some leniency to us. Paul says, no, not at all. There is no bell curve. There is no sliding scale on which he judges. His standard is always perfect righteousness. His standard is himself. And look at this other phrase, which it's important to note. His gospel, he says, my gospel. On that day, my gospel. According to my gospel. It's an interesting phrase. Historically and in context, there were certainly many false gospels that were being proclaimed. But the truth of what Paul is making known here is that there is really, truly only one gospel. It's not Paul's gospel versus someone else's gospel. There is only one gospel. And this is the gospel that he has set up all the way in chapter 1, verse 1. It's carried through all the way, chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, all the way to now. It's the one gospel. This is the same gospel that Paul had to defend himself and his apostleship many times in the past against these false claims. The same gospel that Paul says in Galatians that if anyone brings a different gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. There is only one gospel, and it's found in Christ. And we see the emphasis on this word gospel. The gospel that is his in the sense of it has changed him. It has arrested him. It has captured him. It has consumed him by its power and its message. And not just the message itself, but by the person of the gospel. It's the person who has consumed him, who has changed him, who has captured him, who has made him alive together with himself. It's the person of the gospel, Christ Jesus, the Savior and Lord. It's the same Jesus, as Paul says, will be the one who is the judge of the secrets of men. Here again is a point of great significance that, again, I did not do justice to last week. Listen to Paul's statement here. It is Christ Jesus who is not only Savior and Lord, but is also the judge of all mankind. Our Lord makes this point clear in John chapter 5, verses 22. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He continues in verses 26 through 29. He says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. If we consider for a moment why Paul makes this point so clear, it doesn't take us long to know that he is wanting everyone to remember, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who this Jesus is. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is what the Lord Jesus reminds us of in that text of the Gospel of John. And again, think of the perfect justice of God. Think of his infinite wisdom, his perfect plan of redemption. Consider for a moment in eternity past. God chose to send his Son, his own Son, born in the flesh as a man, born under the law, so that he might keep the law on our behalf. And at just the right time, Christ Jesus took the sins of his own people upon himself on the cross. And in doing so, he suffered the full weight of God's wrath, the full weight of justice and judgment for us as our sin bearer, so that he might satisfy in his own blood, the perfect blood which had never sinned, the full righteous requirement of the law. Then, having been raised from the dead, defeating death and sin, God demonstrated once for all time that the payment was accepted. This proving for all time that his judgment is perfect, his judgment is complete. Why? Why did this demonstrate that? First of all, because we now have a representative for us who is fully man and fully God. We have a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted as we are because he is fully man. Secondly, he is also fully God, since only God can satisfy the full righteous requirement of wrath and the requirement of the law. You see, he is the only one who can stand as mediator both between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who was born under the law, suffered under the law, and died in our place. So now, as Paul will go on to say later in chapter 3, every mouth may be shut before him as he stands in judgment. This is why Jesus is truly the only perfect representative who is able to judge all mankind. Because he is able to judge as both God and man. This is also the reward for which the Son of God and the Son of Man is given for completing this task for which he was sent to accomplish. This is why he and he alone is worthy to sit as judge over all mankind, to make his enemies his footstool. This is also why he is worthy of all honor, of all praise, of all glory as Savior and Lord. This is the same truth that Paul has said many times in other places in his gospel proclamation. He says in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," the Sermon on Mars Hill, just in case you want a reference, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." It is this man, Christ Jesus, the same man that Paul has proclaimed here. He says in 2 Timothy 4:1, he charges Timothy. He tells Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ." And he tells him who this Jesus Christ is, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead. This is that same Christ Jesus that Paul is proclaiming here in Romans. Likewise, does this not also bring light to God the Father glorifying God the Son and giving him the reward for his exaltation and humiliation? Think about verses like Philippians 2, 6 through 11. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the exaltation of Christ Jesus, the Son, the same Son of God, the same Son of Man, who says all that the Father gives him, he loses none of them in John 6. We see a glimpse of this perfect worship in the heavenly vision from the Apostle John, Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, being exalted to the highest of heavens. Lastly, Revelation 11. And also verse 16. He says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear friend, this has been the same gospel that Paul has preached all throughout his ministry. Just consider the time, the effort, the labor that this man has went to preach this gospel. He has been set apart for this gospel. This is why he can call it my gospel. He has been won to it. He has been purchased by it, changed and transformed by the power of this gospel unto salvation in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it is likewise important for us to understand this gospel as well. Regardless of that, there is no true gospel without the full preaching of the gospel, which includes what we have said today. It includes God's wrath against sin and his judgment, and also salvation in Christ alone. We hear it in Acts 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the narrow gate by which we must pass through. He is our propitiation. He is our salvation. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And listen, as Paul says, he is the judge of the living and the dead. But hear the words of the apostle in this last part of verse 16. He will come again on that day to judge the secrets of men. And if today at this moment you have not been covered by his blood of righteousness through his sacrifice in your place on the cross, this judgment will be the judgment of sin and wrath. And we need to understand this truth and the saving gospel before that day, before the judge of the living and the dead comes to bring perfect justice. So I ask, dear friend, I call you dear because I do have a concern for your soul. If you have not come to terms of peace with this judge, you heard the vision of this Savior and this Lord. If you have not come to know him as Savior and Lord through faith and repentance, today is that day. Today is the day that you can know. Today is the day of salvation. Listen, as we said, he is coming again. But when he returns, it will not be in a manger as a baby. He is coming again as a conquering king. He is coming in righteousness and coming to judge and wage war. Listen to what it said. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is indeed Lord. Like we've heard the apostle say in Acts 17, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repent and trust fully in the finished work of Christ as Savior and as Lord. brothers and sisters in Christ. As we read this section of Romans, we can and should remember who we were in our sin. And then as we look to this Jesus, to know that this is the same Jesus who is both our Savior and both Lord, we can also look to Him who is the judge of the living and the dead. This is the same Jesus who clothes us in His own righteousness. It's as if the judge steps off His judgment bench, His judgment throne, and clothes us in His own righteous robes. It's the same one who has kept all of the righteous requirement of the law for us. And so as we stand before Him, we can rest in full assurance knowing that there is nothing that I have done that has earned any reason to boast. But it's all of Him. It's all of Christ that we can boast. Surely we can boast, but we can boast in Him. We can boast in the finished work of Christ who has accomplished full redemption for us. And so as we continue in these verses, Paul has to clarify and has to define this specific point. Because as we go through verses 17 through 29, there is 29, he makes this clear who is the judge of the secrets of men. It's not their own works. It's not their keeping of the law. But it is Christ Jesus, who is the risen Lord. That is why we must understand the good news. Actually, we must understand the bad news of the truth of God's wrath against sin, His judgment against sin, before we can truly understand the good news of justification through faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this reminder, this opportunity we've had to go through this section of Scripture again. We hope and pray, as we have had this chance, this time, that it is beneficial, that it will be beneficial for the furtherance of Your kingdom, for the edification of Your saints. Father, we thank You that, again, that is the truth of Scripture that accomplishes this task. We pray that as we come to understand who we are in light of this truth, that Christ Jesus is not only our Savior and Lord, but He is the one who has been appointed to judge all men. But Father, we thank You that it is because of Your great love for Your people, out of Your great love for us, that You have chosen to redeem us through the blood of the Savior and Lord, Christ Jesus. Father, we ask that You would indeed cause us, for those of us that know You, cause us to have greater trust, greater assurance, a greater love and worship for this risen Savior. And for those that do not come, have not come to know You yet by saving faith, that this would be the day that You crush the heart of stone, that they come to the end of themselves, and that by Your mercy and by Your grace, You give them a new heart. Give them the Spirit that is able to do what is pleasing, to place their faith and trust in full hope in Christ Jesus. We ask all of this in His name, His glorious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.